So if you've got Jonah, the book of Jonah open, that will be helpful. We'll be skimming across most of it over the next half an hour or so. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father in heaven, we do ask again, please, for your mercy. Open your word to us. Open our ears to your word. Lord, may we know your voice. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be faithful and accurate and true. I pray, Lord, you'd help all of us to take hold of the truths of your word and bring them to bear on our own hearts. Work in us by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Compassion is good, generally, isn't it? I think most people would say that compassion is a good thing. Things like grace and patience and love and faithfulness, these are things that we appreciate. Exodus 34, 5 to 7 is, I believe, at the heart of who God is. Exodus is a book about glory. It's very interesting. If you look at all the references to Exodus in the New Testament, almost every single one focuses on glory in some way or another. And in Exodus chapter 34, we find God declaring his glory to Moses. Moses asks to see his glory. Now, Moses can't look at God. God is too holy for that. But in chapter 34, the Lord descends in a cloud, puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. And as he passes by, he proclaims his name. He proclaims who he is. So Exodus 34 verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's the reality of God's justice there, but overwhelmingly the glory of God seems to be about his great mercy and grace, his incredible patience. And you see that, of course, in the book of Exodus, don't you? And as you go on through Numbers and through the history of Israel, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the God of the Bible. This is his glory. Why would anybody have a problem with that? Because Jonah clearly has got a problem with that. You get to Jonah chapter 4 and you find this is the thing. This is the very thing that Jonah is angry about. It displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Beginning of Jonah, of course, you probably know the story. The Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. I want you to go and call out against its evil. But Jonah goes to Tarshish, completely the opposite direction. In fact, probably the city that is as far away from Nineveh as he knows. He doesn't know anywhere beyond Tarshish. Tarshish is as far west as he can go. Nineveh's kind of east and a bit north. Why is it that Jonah has this big problem? How is it that anyone could have a problem with God's mercy? Well, the aim this evening is to take a ride with Jonah and find out. And it may be surprising to us that we find ourselves thinking, actually, I think Jonah's got a point. Let's get into the book. In Jonah chapter 1, we find that God forgives people who call on his name. Something that we see is true all the way through scripture, and something I don't think any of us would have a problem with. As we know how it starts. God calls Jonah to go this way. Jonah runs that way. There's a big storm and a big fish. That's how it starts. And in the midst of that storm, there's a whole load of sailors or mariners who get caught up in it. So Jonah flees that way in a boat. But verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, the mariners are afraid. And, I mean, they're used to being in boats. They're used to a bit of stormy weather, but this is something a bit different. What do they do? Verse 5, each of them cried out to his God. They're all idol worshippers. They have different gods. These are not godly men, they are ungodly men. They cry out to their gods, and when that doesn't work, they start hurling the cargo overboard to try and make the ship lighter so it doesn't sink. Jonah, of course, puts the lie to, if you feel at peace, then you're definitely in God's will. Jonah was very peaceful. He'd gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah had a lot of peace. He was very happy with his decision. God was not happy. They're afraid. And when they question Jonah, they're even more afraid. Verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men are exceedingly afraid, or greatly afraid. And they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men already knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he'd already told them. They attempt to save Jonah and themselves. Jonah tells them what they need to do. Look, it's because of me. You need to throw me into the sea and then everything will be fine. But, verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they couldn't do it. The more they rowed, the harder the Lord brought the wind and the storm. And so in the end, they listened to the prophet. It's a really slightly odd situation, isn't it? The prophet of the Lord, though he's running away, tells them exactly what they need to do to be saved. You need to throw me overboard, and that'll be fine. And so they pray. In the end, they call out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. They're recognizing God's sovereignty in the situation. And so they pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And they're saved. And they feared the Lord exceedingly or greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sailors caught up in this, it seems to me, are converted. They call out to the Lord, he saves them, and they offer sacrifice to him and make vows to him, and they fear him now. Here are some pagan sailors who call out to the Lord and are saved. It's very interesting following the word great all the way through Jonah. So in verse 2, you've got a great city. In verse 4, you've got a great wind. In verse 10, where it says exceedingly, it's the same word. They're greatly afraid. In verse 12, again, it's a great storm. Verse 16, again, they are greatly fearing, not now fearing what's happening, but fearing the Lord who made it all calm down. And of course, in verse 17, there's a great fish. We'll come back to the great fish and the word great as we go along. But it's interesting to see it and note it as you go through. So we find in chapter 1, what does it mean for God to be merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster? Well, he's relented from disaster as these men have called out to him, done what the prophet has said to do, and he's saved them. And I don't think at this point any of us have a problem with God's mercy, do we? These guys are like our next door neighbors. These are our friends at work. These are the very people that we're praying for every day that will come to know the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of God. We long for them to turn away from their idols and worship the Lord. It's great news, isn't it? That we have a God who is gracious and full of grace. On to chapter 2. Here then we find Jonah's testimony. He knew his disobedience was why the storm had come. We saw that in verse 9 and 10. And the mariners saw it and they were afraid. He knew his death would satisfy God's anger. Throw me into the sea, the storm will go. But just as he reaches the point of death, he seems to swallow his pride and call out to the Lord. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Here's his testimony. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters have closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. He turned to the Lord for help. Verse 2 of chapter 2. I called to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. When his life was fainting away, verse 7, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up to you into your holy temple. When we read remembered in the Old Testament, I think in general it doesn't simply mean I called to mind something that I'd previously forgotten. Like earlier today we were trying to remember the name of some Ethiopian bread and we couldn't think of it. Both Mostyn and Helen looked it up. And I've forgotten it again. But anyway, you can ask them at the end of the service and they'll tell you what it's called. Injera, something like that. There you go. Not like that. In the Old Testament, when you remember, you act on it. So when you see the Lord remembering a covenant or a promise, it means now he's going to act on it. It's not that he forgot it. And I don't think it's that Jonah forgot the Lord at any point. It's just at this point he remembered practically that the Lord is merciful, and just maybe God will still be willing to serve him, to save him. And so he prayed. He called out to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord answered him, and he brought up his life from the pit by having him swallowed by a great fish. It's not what you're expecting, possibly. I don't know. We know the story of Jonah, so we are. It does make me smile sometimes. You find people trying to find real stories of people being swallowed by big fish and surviving. The point here is that it's a miracle. It's not something that normally happens in life, or even abnormally happens in life. It's a miraculous salvation for God's errant prophet. Here is a disobedient believer. He's done good things in the past. He was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, who reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel, and he spoke God's word to the king. You can read it in 2 Kings 14. I can't remember. I should have written that down. But now, we find he's not willing to do what God wants, and he's on the end of God's wrath. Is God willing to have mercy on him? What does it mean for God to be gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? It means when God's people who have gone into deliberate sin remember he's merciful and gracious and call out to him for salvation, he will save them. Jonah wants to rub it home, both in terms of sailors and himself. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. While the sailors were crying out to their idols, there was no good for them. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. I'll worship you again, Lord. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And whether you are a mariner who's full of these idols, or whether you are a Jonah who has run away from the Lord, salvation belongs to the Lord. And if you call out to the Lord, he will save you. Now, the idols of certainly the UK don't tend to be little figures of wood and metal and false gods, although certainly there are plenty of false religions around. But also things like money. We look to money for salvation, or we look to perhaps our bank balance Have we got enough money in the bank to save ourselves? Or we look to relationships. If we have this relationship or that relationship, then we can be sure that we're all right. We're going to be okay. This person or that person can save us, and they become an idol to us. Or we think perhaps of our reputation. If people will just think good enough things about me, then I'll be safe. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. God is the God of steadfast love. And if you call out to him, you will find that steadfast love comes to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I've got a friend who went badly wrong. He entirely shipwrecked his marriage by his behavior. And you would look at him and you would think, this guy has gone a long way away from the Lord. When it came to light what he was doing and the reason that his marriage had fallen apart, myself and one or two others were just very straight with him. And he repented. Not in time to save his marriage, but from a place where you might think, how on earth do you get back from there? He is again walking with the Lord. How can that be? Well, because God is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. If you've become a Christian and yet you find yourself falling into sin in one way or another, God will still have you back. He will still have you back. He will not turn away. Think of the prodigal son, the parable that the Lord Jesus talks of. However deep into sin you have gone, if you will just remember the Lord, not just call him to mind, but call out to him, seek him in prayer, he will have mercy. Perhaps you are feeling that God has thrown you into a storm. Call out to the Lord. And this is good news, isn't it? This grace of God that we have, this is wonderful. It's glorious. It means every morning when I wake up is a new day of grace. And we're not upset with the Lord for this. This is good. Jonah was not upset with the Lord that he sent a great fish and saved him. So what on earth goes on in chapter 3 that really gets Jonah's goat? Well, here's the thing. God forgives the obviously wicked. God forgives those who make themselves our enemies and cause God's people all kinds of trouble. At the beginning of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So now we have obedience. That's great. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, perhaps even a great, great city. That might be how the Hebrew goes. I'm not sure. I didn't check. 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh laughed at him, thought it was really funny, threw stones at him until he ran away. They didn't. They repented. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, the greatest of them to the least of them. I wonder sometimes if we as the Lord's people need to learn from the people of Nineveh to really be properly sorry for our sin. The word even reached the king. From the greatest to the least, they're repenting. And he arises from his throne. This is amazing. This is the king. This is the king of the world superpower at the time. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, that everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? They didn't know. Jonah knew. They didn't know. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And God did turn and relent of the disaster that he said he would do because they repented. Nineveh, part of the Assyrian Empire, was not a nice group of people. They're one of the most gruesome invading nations in history. In scripture, there's even a whole prophecy against Nineveh. Just turn two books to the right, past Micah, you get to Nahum, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Listen to this in chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. The very last verse. There is no easing your hurt. This is now talking of the end of Assyria and Nineveh in particular. There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The nations round about at the end of Nineveh and Assyria are full of joy, because none of them has escaped their unceasing evil. This is Nineveh. They are Israel's enemy. If you go to the British Museum in London, you can go to a room called the Lachish Room. The Lachish was the second city of Judah, the southern kingdom, sometime after Jonah, after this repentance. Nineveh takes up its old ways and they sack the city of Lachish. You can read about it in 2 Kings. You can read about it in Isaiah. Of course, that's when Hezekiah is king, and Hezekiah holds on to the Lord in the end, and the Lord causes great trouble. He destroys the Assyrian army, but not before they've taken Lachish. In this mural in the Lachish Room in the British Museum, you can see how they treat their prisoners, putting hooks through their noses, leading them off, tearing open pregnant women, cutting off the heads of the prisoners of war and putting them on poles for the people who are besieged to see. Others just simply being impaled, whole body, and hoisted up on poles before the walls. Others being skinned, possibly alive. This is how Nineveh treated Jonah's people, Jonah's friends, Jonah's family. These people are obviously wicked, and it's not a faraway wickedness. It's a wickedness that Jonah has seen with his own eyes. They have murdered and destroyed God's people. At the beginning of the book, we're not told why Jonah runs. I'm sure that's deliberate. I'm sure that's because actually when we get to chapter 2, if it's Jonah himself writing or someone after the fact writing down for him, the writer wants us not to have any real sympathy with Jonah at chapter 2. Because we need to understand he's done completely the wrong thing. So we're not told about it until we get to chapter 4. When we get to chapter 4, we find out why he's so angry and why he fled the wrong way. He knows that God is full of mercy. And he knows if the Lord has sent a prophet to these people to speak his word, then the Lord is giving them an opportunity to repent. And that is the last thing Jonah wants. He hates these people. These people are wicked, wicked people, and he does not want them to have any chance of repentance because he knows what God is like. And if they turn, he knows God will forgive. And he doesn't want it. He does not want it. I wonder if we're still okay with the grace of God. Imagine people deliberately, systematically out to get you, out to get your family, out to get your church family. People who will willingly laugh and joke as they beat Christians in the street. People who think it's great to make up lies and nasty things about believers and get them put in prison. God says, go and speak my word to them. At that point, we're not saying, yeah, sure. Not so easily, are we? Now, to our neighbors who are friendly, they might be wrong. They might follow on after idols. But they look much like us. But to these people who are genuinely out to cause particularly believers serious pain, even to death, and God is willing to have mercy on them, are we happy with the grace of God? Jonah is greatly displeased, chapter 4, verse 1. And I wonder now if we don't perhaps start to understand why. But the Lord would like to teach Jonah that it is appropriate for him to be willing to have mercy on these people. Jonah goes outside of the city and he sits down, makes a booth for himself, sits under the shade, just to see what's going to become of the city. You know, maybe God will change his mind and destroy them after all. No. But the Lord produces a plant over Jonah, and he enjoys its shade, and then he takes it away the next day. And then Jonah starts getting angry about the plant. Angry enough to die. Excuse me. And God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Here is God's creation. Here are God's creatures. Here are people. Fallen, yes. Evil, yes. But made in his image. For whom his common grace continues to reach day after day. Is it not right that God has concern for his creation, that great city, who have not had any light, and on the first glimmer of light, at least this generation of Nineveh has repented? What does it mean for God to be gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster? It means he forgives people who call on his name. Whether that's the mariners and people like our neighbors, whether that's the believer who has fallen into sin, whether that is those who seek to destroy his church. The most famous one of those, of course, was called Saul, and is known better as the Apostle Paul. Are we willing to do as Jesus did and offer forgiveness to our enemies? Now, of course, we can't make that forgiveness happen. That's Jesus' job and his alone on the cross. As his enemies are crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Have we understood what our own sin deserves? I think that's maybe part of the issue for us, is we don't quite get how bad our own sin is, and we think that everybody else's sin, at least certain sins, are much worse than ours. But actually, we know if we read the Bible, don't we, that any sin deserves death? As you get to the end of Romans chapter 1, it starts to become quite stark for us, doesn't it? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. We don't escape that list. None of us. Do we really grasp the wonder of the cross? The cross is not simply for what Martin Luther once called painted on sins. The kind of little sins that are a bit like makeup that you can wipe off easily with a cloth. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deal with real, hard-bitten sins. The reality of our sins that we perhaps know of ourselves that we would not want to share in public. The reality of sins of others that we might decry and call appalling. And they are, and we should. Jesus died to save those people. I wonder how well we've learnt the lesson that Jonah needed to learn. And I think probably because we've got the book of Jonah did learn. It's good that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And it seems, in my estimation, over the next few years, maybe many years, the Church of Jesus Christ in the UK needs to learn the lesson of Jonah well.